Passage this morning is 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16. I know that you've been blessed to have Reverend John Taylor and then Reverend Alan Tomlinson, as I've been away the last 2 weeks, bring God's word and bless us. But we are returning to our series on the book of 1 Corinthians. And so we find ourselves continuing to go through this letter through God's word, chapter 11, verse 2 through 16. Let us now attend to the reading of God's word, and may his spirit bless it to our understanding. Now I commend you, because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I deliver them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. This passage is a challenging one. It's challenging for numerous reasons. On one hand, it's just challenging because of the language. The word in Greek for man and woman can also be translated husband and wife. And you'll note that there's a going back and forth in the passage. And if you were to go to the NIV or NASB and other good translations, they might, at different places in the text, have man where it says husband here, or woman where it has wife here, and vice versa. It's also full of metaphorical language and literal language. It speaks of Christ as head. This is a metaphorical concept. And then it talks about physical, literal heads. And the mixture of analogy and metaphor and physical reality can be confusing. There are some holes in our understanding of the history and specifics of the context in terms of what's going on in Corinth. We know some broad Corinthian practices and Roman practices. We know some typical forms of worship, but we don't have word for word exactly what is happening and why in this passage. And then there's the reality that theologians and pastors, godly men and women, who agree on everything, not just the primary things, not even just the secondary things, but even third-level things, come to this passage and they disagree. They may come to the same conclusion, but they get there another way. They may agree with everything until they get to the conclusion, especially what to do with the issue of head coverings. And then lastly, there is the challenge of the context of our day. The culture wars, the battle of the sexes, which has caused us at some times and in some ways to make too little of this passage. To say this is all cultural. This is all just an issue of Paul's day and the day of Corinth. That this might not even be Pauline, and it's certainly not authoritative. Let's just set this aside. Then there is, in response to that, in a desire to uphold biblical concepts of man and woman and authority within the church, at times to make this passage say more than it says. And this has come about in some things about the very nature of the Godhead in trying to establish the distinctions between men and women. People have made light of this passage, mocking God at times using passages like this to justify the abuse of women. So I'm not excited to preach this passage, though it's always a privilege to preach God's word. But I cannot skip it or set it aside to another time. Not if I'm up to apply what is clear from this passage, at least as I read it in seeking to be submissive to God's word. Because one of the things it says is that those who are set to be head of the church must bear that responsibility. They must not cover themselves, but go forward. And if as a pastor and proclaimer of God's word, as an ordained pastor in this church, I were to shy away from the responsibility of proclaiming the word, then I would disobey this passage. I said that not to make us fearful, but to make us dependent. Let's come to the Lord in prayer, trusting that God's word never falls flat, it never returns void, and trusting that He will speak by His Spirit in these moments. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is yours. It is not mine. It is not the culture's. It does not ultimately belong to the church, but we together come before you that you would speak by your Spirit through me to our hearts what is needful and true for our salvation, what is good for our subjection to one another in the faith, for your glory, for the work that you've given us. No one is sufficient to this task. I know I am not. And so our trust is in you, the giver of the word, the giver of the life that comes from your word. We trust in Christ and pray this in his name. Amen. Your Bible probably has the title head coverings to this section. It suddenly pops up and might seem a weird thing. And if we are to gain understanding of what this passage has to say and to say for us and to us this morning, it's important, as always when reading Scripture and studying it, to start with the context, especially if it's not clear to us, to zoom out to what passages surrounding it and the rest of Scripture say. So one of the things that we need to remember here is that Paul is turning in chapter 11 to address issues of worship. He starts out in verse 2, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I deliver them to you. And this is not only the teaching, but also seems to be the manner of worship. And he now turns now to dress and decorum in worship, which we're reading about in this passage. Next time we're in 1 Corinthians, we'll see what's next in the letter as he addresses the proper celebration of the Lord's Supper and the abuses that they're experiencing in Corinth. And then he moves on to the use of spiritual gifts and how they're applied in the worship of God's people. So this is a passage beginning a longer section about the nature of worship as Jesus worshiping people. But it also follows the flow of themes that Paul's already been addressing. One of the primary themes that we've seen in the book of 1 Corinthians is freedom. What we have a right to. What our liberty allows us. What our freedom gives us authority to. And as freedom in Christ has been preached, there has been a temptation to take that freedom and that joy and even that pride in those promises and take them to individuals. And to begin to boast and say, well, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas. Look at my gifts. Look at my intellect. Look at me. And Paul has over and over again said and pointed to the need to give up those freedoms, to give up that boasting in order to boast in Christ. The last passage we looked at, Paul was addressing the issue of eating food sacrificed to idols. And he says, there is no spiritual reality in that food. But you can't eat it in the temple, in the context of a worship service, and thus participate in worshiping demons. And if you are invited to someone's home and they say, hey, by the way, this meat was sacrificed to an idol, you don't have the freedom to eat it because you tempt putting a stumbling block to the potential faith of that pagan neighbor. It's been about our freedom in Christ, but our freedom put to the greater purpose of glorifying Christ and being a blessing to our neighbors. And lastly, the other contextual thing we need to remember is the theme of struggling with the reality that we are embodied creations. The Corinthians have struggled with this. That on one hand, they say, well, you know, we're delivered from our bodies, so it's okay for us to sleep with prostitutes. And Paul has to say, absolutely not. And then they have this over-spiritualized view. Well, we're going to be spiritual, so our bodies don't matter. So you know what? We shouldn't have sexual relationships at all. We shouldn't get married. Paul addresses that as well. In the context of worship, Paul is addressing the deportment and dress of men and women as they consider the right use of their freedoms according to the reality of the redemption of men, body and soul, by Christ. I'm just going to take away the suspense, because you might not hear anything else I have to say as you wait. As I read this passage, the principle that does not change, the unchanging authoritative word to God's people, is that God created man, that is humanity, man and woman, male and female, with distinctions, with differences, though they are interrelated, and that those distinctions don't disappear when the church gathers together in worship. We're made male and female. We're redeemed male and female. Our future is male and female, and that is to be acknowledged in the way that we worship. But the specific application of head coverings for women is a culturally situated thing, particular to that time and age. And that may not be a surprise to you, given that there is no requirement here at Christ Church for that. So as we wade into this passage, less of what I want you to be looking for is me giving specific advice or counsel or command as to what you should wear and when you should wear it, though there are applications, than to helping us think about the principles of how God has made us man and woman, that we would worship Him aright. Because losing so much of those foundational principles has led us into all kinds of confusion in the church and outside of the church. This morning, brothers and sisters, I want us to consider what it means to worship as men and women. This is the context. Paul is saying, when men pray and prophesy, when women pray and prophesy, that is, these are words of exhortment according to the personal leading of the Spirit and times of prayer. This is not the authoritative preaching of the Word. Other passages of Scripture are clear about who has the right to that. But here in the context of worship, when men and women are worshiping God, how are they to do it? And lastly, I just want to acknowledge before we get into unpack that, I'm going to use the language of gender throughout the sermon. That has different meanings depending on who you talk to. It's just easier than using the word sex over again or saying male and women. But I just mean it to express how God has called us to express our God-given sex. How does God want us to worship as men and women? He wants us to worship remembering that we were made male and female according to how He made us male and female. He wants us to worship knowing that we are redeemed in our bodies and not from our bodies. And lastly, we are called to worship as men and women before all creation and in community. This passage, as Paul speaks to the Corinthians, as the Spirit speaks through him to us today, reminds us that we are to worship as men and women, remembering that we were made male and female by God. Paul addresses the basis of what he's saying in creation. The result is how they are supposed to show their decorum and their deportment in worship, how the women are supposed to have their head covered, but the basis is in creation. Verse 8 says this, "For man was not made from woman, but woman from man." Verse 9, "Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." Paul places our sex and our gender in the context of God's created intent. The starting place is not worship. The starting place is not culture. The starting place is not an accident of evolution. It is the intent of the good God who made all good things. That while we might struggle to define ourselves because of culture and history, and definitely because of the ways that sin has had its way through those things, that our gender is not the result of choice or evolution or self or even culture. It is something made by God. And so as Paul references how man and woman were made, he invites them to consider the fullness of Genesis 1 and 2 into their understanding of how they are to worship. While he says things additional to what Genesis 1 and 2 says, they're not in competition, but in complementary status with what Genesis 1 and 2 says. So what do we understand? As Paul brings their attention to the fact that God made man and he made woman, that we are to remember that our embodied state as man and woman is part of God's good work of creation. It is good for men to be men. It is good for women to be women, because God made this creation and he said it was good. In fact, upon the creation of man and woman, it was at that point that he said it was very good. The fact that some of us may not feel good about being men, we might struggle with being women, that is not God's intent or design for you and for me. That struggle is a result of the fall of corruption and sin. Because it's God's part of created order that we see this expressed in nature. In verse 14, Paul says, "Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory?" The language there of nature addresses the natural order of things and the way that we respond. Now, is Paul saying, if a man has long hair, he is de facto disgraceful? Or if a woman has short hair, she is de facto disgraceful? There are times when women are instructed in Scripture to shave their hair. A Nazirite vow, of which he himself has taken at different occasions, would require the man grow his hair long. In fact, the timing of the letter to the Corinthians might have coincided with one of the occasions in which Paul had such a vow going. But what he is talking about is the truth that because we are created, because we have an ordered cosmos enacted by our Lord, that you go from culture to culture, men and women are distinct. And one of the primary ways that we see that is tend to see shorter hair with men and tend to see longer hair with women. And that when there is a confusion of those things, there is disorder. And when we rebel against those things, whether it is the particularity of the length of hair or other practices that display those differences, we're going against the culture's response to the fact that we're made differently. As we consider what he says, that we are to remember in our worship that we are made man and woman, we worship as his creations. That we do not come into the worship service to make ourselves into what we seek to be. We come to receive God's intention for us. We worship as his beloved creations. We worship as his before we ever belong to ourselves. As I said earlier, it is good to be men. And it is good to be women. And it is good to give thanks to God for whichever sex he has given you. And despite the effects of sin and our cultural and historical distortions, we can rejoice in how God has made us. God does not desire us to be one while desiring to be the other or to attempt to be both. He desires us to enjoy how he made us, to be embodied. That means that if there is shame over our gender, that is something we want to see remedied by God when we come into worship. Nor should we be boasting because we are one gender or the other, because he has given both. Shame over our gender and pride over our gender has no place in the worship of God. As creator, he is our Lord, and thus we are to worship him according to his destructions, his design, his will, not ours. To the degree that all of life is worship, we of course must deny that our sex or our genders is ours to do with as we want. But we lay it before him in worship as something that he has given to us as the creator. We worship him as those made male and female. But we then need to worship him according to how God has made us male and female. And we see in this passage that we are distinct but mutually dependent. That we are different, but we need each other. While the issue driving this passage seems to be women coming into the gathered worship service without the norm of head coverings, notice that Paul addresses both men and women. He doesn't say, hey, men, take care of the women. Nor does he address just women, but he says, men, you must not cover your head. And women, you should. He reflects this to us in helping us see our distinctions. That though we are both fully image bearers, Genesis 1 is clear that God made man male and female after his own image. That though we bear his image, we're not the same. And this follows us and flows into the way that we worship him. And the passage first says that men are described as heads. Now, it doesn't start there. Before it says men are heads, it says that Christ is head. Verse 3, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The lens through which men should understand their headship in the family or their role of headship within the functioning of the church is not through the lens of the culture, not through the lens of human governance, but through the lens of Christ. And then it moves past and says, then men are the head of their wives. And then it says, the head of Christ is God. Christ is the head of men. God is the head of Christ. What does it mean to be the head? Depending on who you read, there is some say source. Well, because man was made first, we're the head, because women come from us. And yet, most of the time, that's not how the word head is used in Greek or even in Scripture. Others would say, well, it's authority. The primary meaning of head is to be the one in charge. And yet, if you talk about God being in charge of Christ, and that's the primary view of the relationship, that can lead to some very deep and chaotic waters. The thing is, this is an image. This is an analogy. And the idea of a head often has multiple senses coming together. The sense of prominence. When you look at a person, how many of you look to the feet? We don't look at the feet, we look to the head. That is the primary distinguishing aspect. It is the part that is preeminent. And yes, with that prominence comes authority, and with that authority comes responsibility. So a way for us to think about this might be to say that in the United States, the president is head of the government. Does that mean he's the only boss? Does that mean there's no accountability, that there's no reciprocity? No. To say the president is the boss of America is actually not true. Ephesians 1 helps us as it uses this imagery of head. It says, Jesus is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Ephesians 4:15, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, making the body grow so that it builds itself up in head. So on one hand, there is authority. There is leadership. But on the other hand, it is only in Christ that the body is nourished. He is responsible for the body. Yet Christ, the incarnate Son of God, though fully God, is spoken of as doing all his Father's will. He submits in earthly obedience even to the cross so that the Father's glory may be known. That's how God is the Father, how God is the head of Christ. Because everything Christ does is to make the Father known, to point to the Father. Yes, because the Father is described and understood as the ultimate authority in one way, but because the very nature of Christ's work was to glorify the Father. Man is also described as the image and glory of God in verse 7. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. As I already said, Genesis 1 makes it explicit that both men and women bear the image of God. So what is Paul saying here? Paul is pointing to the truth that throughout Scripture, men are often used to image God. We image His rule, we image His authority. God discloses Himself. God is not a man. God is not male as we conceive of as maleness, but He has revealed and disclosed Himself as male. So that in the man's role of authority and leadership and responsibility, we can see an aspect of the rule and greatness and power of God. So for a man to cover his head in worship, for a man to step back and present himself not as a man, but as a woman, is to set aside his responsibility to display the glory of God in his work. And we don't know how many men in the Corinthian church were proactively covering their heads in worship, but we know that they have been acting in such a way. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and no one in the church is doing anything about it. They are holding lawsuits against each other, and no one is being found fit to speak peace and bring them together. They are not holding up their responsibility. They are shirking their God-given task to lead and confront as an image of the rule, power, and greatness of God. I'm wearing a blazer this morning. There is nothing in Scripture that says I need to wear a Geneva robe or a suit. But if I came to you this morning wearing flip-flops and a cut-off t-shirt, it will display something to you. It will display a shirking of the signs of our culture, of the bearing of respectability and authority. And whether it's in our dress or our comportment or our decorum, God has given to men within the family and in the church the call to be the head and to bear the marks of that responsibility, not primarily in their dress, but imaging the leadership, the responsibility of Christ, who in turn shows the greatness of God. Which then brings us to women. Women are described not as the head, but what are women described as? Women are described as the glory of man. Verses 8 and 9 recall the account of Eve's creation in Genesis 2 as she is made from the side of Adam. And yet, as we go back to that passage, as we consider that situation, what did God say about Adam being alone? It is not good for man to be alone. And what was Adam's response to the formation of Eve? Well, now I got someone to boss around. Now I have someone to fulfill my sexual desires. No, he responded, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. God had given him an azer, a helper, fitting to the task of fulfilling the God-given purpose of multiplying and having dominion and filling the world with God's glory. Man on himself could not do that task. It was only with the gift of Eve that he could fulfill that task. As we read in Scripture, the beauty of wisdom, which is, of course, fulfilled in Christ, but the beauty of wisdom is personified as a woman in Proverbs. Proverbs 12:4 says, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. It is Mary that receives the glorious task of bearing her Lord and Savior. That is a wonder, a miracle, a glory that no man could fulfill apart from God giving the gift of women. The call to wear a head covering is a call to modesty, On one hand, there is sexual connotations with going around with your head uncovered. And those sexual connotations would often go with promiscuity and prostitution that was associated at times with heads being shaven. Likewise, men being effeminate by growing their hair long to appear female. There are those overtones, and there is that context. But there is also the context that in worship we are called to be modest, because what we're doing is not boasting of our wealth. We're not boasting of our power. We're not boasting of who we know. We are boasting in Christ. And for the glory of mankind to be on display uncovered is to distract from the purpose of the worship service, the glory of God. And I think that gives us understanding to this weird statement by Paul, therefore they should have a sign of authority on their head because of the angels. The angels don't have women. Angels are not gendered properly. They don't have the ability to procreate. But throughout Scripture, they're attributed with maleness. They're given male names. They're given male pronouns. They can't procreate. They can't fill the world with image bearers the way man and woman can, because God made woman. And so for the glory of man to be displayed in the face of angels would be a distraction from what the shared purpose is, to glorify God. While women have not been given the place of officers in the church or heads of their households, God has given the glorious and wondrous task to show us the way of submission. Just like Christ submitted to his heavenly Father. Every time my wife Rebecca submits to me in my error and foolishness, it should convict me of all the ways, if she is willing to submit to my leadership, that I fail to submit and follow and humble myself before the perfect and holy God, my Savior and Redeemer. God has given us men who bear the responsibility to lead and show the authority of Christ, and women to show us the nature of Christ who died and submitted so that we could be saved. And if that's true, that glory should never be disdained. We should not disdain women by saying a woman's glory is in her sexuality, and this has been a way the evangelical church has sometimes tried to respond, by freeing women to be hot and sexy or confident in their femininity rather than in their God-given roles. And we can't rejoice in the glory of God and shown in women helping us fulfill our purpose through procreation, through the ability to bear children, and then turn around and denigrate them for the way that that biology functions. Men show the glory of Christ by taking responsibility as heads. Women, in showing submissiveness and modesty, help us focus on Christ. But we're not independent of each other. Verse 11 is a rejoinder against the temptation might be to say, if men and women are different, then why do the men need the women or the women men? But he said, well, they're both from God. And in the providence of God, yes, woman was formed from man, but now man is born from woman. Calvin says, the man has no standing without the woman, for what would be the head severed from the body? Nor has woman without the man, for where were a body without the head? The functioning of our worship and all of our life as worship is necessarily interdependent, cooperative, and related. This is the message that the church is going to hear in the rest of chapter 11, that the rich need the poor in order to celebrate the Lord's Supper, that the body of Christ needs the hands and the feet and the noses and the ears. We need the gifts and the distinctions, the roles and the diversity brought by men and women as we gather in worship. God is not glorified by throwing off who we were made to be, but worshiping him as he has made us, man and woman, distinct but interdependent, worshiping together. And so it's good for men to have Bible studies together and women to have Bible studies together, but it is good when we spend time in Sunday school together, when we study the Word together, and when we worship together, because God designed us to glorify him through our distinctions together. We're supposed to worship God, men and women, because He made us that way, according to the way He made us, and as those redeemed in our gender, not from it. What's happening in the passage? It doesn't seem that women are seeking to be immodest. It doesn't seem likely that their desire is to thumb their noses at their husbands for those that are married by wearing this. It could be at the heart of some of it, but it doesn't seem likely. If we follow the trajectory of what's been happening in Corinth, what we've read about, it's most likely their misunderstanding of the trajectory of redemption. Their misunderstanding of the spiritual salvation that is ours in Christ being limited to the soul and not also involving the body. We've seen this already, and I've already alluded to it. The men excusing sexual sin because they're trying to separate their souls from their bodies. The denigration of sex and marriage in chapter 7. And perhaps it's because they've heard what Jesus said, that in the resurrection we will be like angels, to assume that that means we will be without gender, even though that's not what Jesus says. In fact, when Paul says, because of the angels you should wear a covering, this may be a call to do the opposite, to acknowledge that your sexual distinction is something that they don't have, and so to be aware of them in the way that you worship. The women are saying, we are free from Christ, and in our freedom, one day we're not even going to be women. So now we can exercise that freedom. We can throw off cultural constraints. We can throw off expectations, and we can show our freedom. But Christ did not come to redeem us from our humanity, but in our humanity. The eternal Son of God took on flesh and now resides as a resurrected man in heaven for all eternity. Jesus came to redeem men and women together, but as men and women. Your future in glory, if you are a man, is as a redeemed and restored and resurrected man. If you are a woman, as a redeemed and restored and resurrected woman, if you are in Christ. Consider the good news of how our redemption came about in Christ. We've already pointed it that Jesus is referred to as the head of man, but also as one who is under God the Father, his head. That Jesus, who has all rule and power and authority, as the one that made all of creation, as the one that will judge all of creation at the end times, also lays it aside, submitting himself to death, even death on a cross, who prayed in Gethsemane, my Father, not my will be done, but yours be done. Though Jesus is a man in both his rule and submission, in his headship and rule, in his glorious submission, he redeems us, man and woman. All sins, sins that we might be more prone to, or sins at least that might be amplified by our gender, he redeems all of those. He also heals us in our humanity. The sins done against us as men, the sins done against us as women. His power over sin, his power over the corruption of the fall, his power over death and new life gives us hope as men and women, not to become something completely new, but to be what we were meant to be, made for his glory, male and female. We will not procreate in heaven, nor will we be given in marriage, but we will be man and woman together, bringing glory to God. Which brings us to the last thing we need to consider, that we are to worship as man and woman before all creation and in community, that we don't worship as men in isolation or women in isolation or as individuals. That when we gather from worship, this is not an exercise between God and me, between Jesus and me or you and God, but we come gathered together as the community of God's people. Paul brings attention to this. Men, when you don't cover your head, it has a bearing on the worship of Christ. Women, when you don't cover your head, it has a bearing on the men who are called to have headship over you. And not only over each other in the worship service, he also mentions the angels, because we don't just gather here in Pembroke to worship God. It's not just humanity that gathers to worship God, but all of creation, including the angels, are gathered to worship God. The expression of who God has made us to be is meant to be part of the chorus and collaboration of all creation bringing glory to God. It's not me boasting before the God of the universe, saying, look at me. Look who I've designed myself to be. Look who I've decided to be today. But we join together in harmony with all creation and in the community of our neighbors. Paul is saying, if you are throwing off the cultural distinctions between man and woman as their recognition that there's differences, then you are casting confusion on the gospel and who God has made you to be and what he's redeeming you from. If Paul says he acts as Greeks to Greeks and as a Jew to Jews, and yet we are going to throw off what God has given us in our humanness, in our worship, then it will bring us into disrepute and disgrace before our neighbors, and therefore it will bring the gospel and Jesus into disrepute. We don't come to display ourselves. We don't even primarily come to display our sexuality. We come to submit our hearts to join with all of creation in the task of worshiping God, so that as we are waiting the final new creation, that we can invite others into that task. I've worried about saying too much and saying too little this morning. I don't know in the end what I've achieved. It's the 4th of July weekend. Some churches this morning are festooned with flags. Fireworks on their PowerPoint displays, red, white, and blue, government speakers. That invites the question, what will we worship? Brothers and sisters, we worship not our nation. We worship not our freedom. We don't worship rejecting our nation. We worship as those who have freedom to worship in a particular place, in a particular language. And likewise, we worship not our maleness nor our femaleness, nor our power or authority to overcome femaleness or maleness, but we bring ourselves as men, as women, as those that God has made, to be what God intends as we receive from him in worship his ways. We admit all the sins common to mankind, but committed as men and women to a Redeemer who rules and yet died, and rose again to glorify his Father by our redemption through his sacrifice. Let's do so together as men and women, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Father, hear our prayer that we would respond with all that we are, with all that you've given us, in the ways that bring you glory and honor and worship. In Jesus' name, amen.